Genesis 46. Let me just start at the beginning, first few verses of this in our reading, and then we'll pick up after that. But I want to look at that middle part separately. Verse 1, Genesis 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes," or close his eyes when he died. "Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt." Let's pray. Lord, we see in this such providential care that you have toward Israel and Jacob and Joseph. What a testimony of your greatness this is. And just as in Esther, we see your hand at work, even though your name is not mentioned. And we see it in Job, where you're doing something behind the scenes that Job never knew about specifically. But, Lord, you were still sovereign. So we see it here as well. And we are, if nothing else, to just honor you for what we see. And we wish to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Just Sunday, my favorite pro golf tournament finished, the Masters. And someone won it for the first time, his first major championship. And he went to school in Augusta. One reason is because he got kicked off the University of Georgia team. Well, that's another story. But every time someone wins the first time at the Masters, they almost invariably will say that they thought about this while they were growing up. They were on the course putting, and they were saying, "This is to win the Masters." And here they are, finally they had a putt, and they won the Masters. It happens very rarely. But they all think about it. And I'll just say that I've won the Masters probably at least 50 to 75 times. Because I've made that putt on the putting green at the Tryon Country Club, where I played golf when I was growing up. And I had that putt for the Masters. It wasn't as difficult as the ones they have at the Masters. And I rolled that thing in. And never did come to pass in reality. Well, it usually doesn't. For every probably 25 million kids that ever think about that, I mean, you got one that might come about doing it. And that was not me. But people dream. It's not a sin to dream. If you were doing nothing but dreaming and not living your life, I would think you would probably get some counsel to, you know, get out of your dream world and get back into the real world. But dreaming's not wrong. For a person to say, "I one day would like to do this," nothing wrong with that. Aspiration. Setting something out there that seems just impossible. It's the epitome. It's the highest goal, the ultimate dream that might be fulfilled. We have it in many versions during the work week because people look forward to getting home from work. Or the weekend. People talk about the weekend. TGIF. Thank God it's Friday. Then they got the Friday afternoon, the Saturday, the Sunday, and they have to go back Monday. A lot of churches sacrificed on that way because they just don't, they don't even want to think about doing anything but what they want to do for two full days and a half another day or the evening of another day, and then because they've got to go back to work and don't want to. Or vacations. Or even retirement. So there are always people who have ultimate dreams, the winning the lottery and finding money in the backyard when you're out there mowing the grass and hit the corner of a chest, dig around it and pull it out. So much money you can't even put a value on it. And the question then is, how do you keep the neighbors from looking over and seeing what you just found? And winning a new car on the Price is Right. Somebody says, oh, that's what I would like to do. Or finding the perfect mate, landing the dream job. Or family members. I wish my child would love the Lord. I wish that a child that might be addicted to drugs or alcohol or such as would be able to kick that habit, clean up his life. There are always dreams like that where the person dreamed them would place themselves in that time when it came true, and they just would not know that there could be anything better than that. We're not guaranteed of ever having that kind of ultimate dream fulfilled on earth. It'd be nice, and I hope it happens to us. But the Lord has placed before us that principle. Because the Lord has not squashed our dreams. Because when He deals with us and speaks to us, He says things like, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, through the apostle. Or He says, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you will be also. Or I give them eternal life, John 10, 28 and 29. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. We'll see our departed loved ones, we're told by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. Those who are in Christ will be reunited again. And there'll be no more sorrows, tears, pain, all that thing we find on earth that is unpleasant. So we get a picture of that here in Genesis 46. And Jacob and Joseph are the main actors, the main characters. Because remember, Jacob had given up a long time ago at the very beginning when he heard that his son was likely mauled by a wild beast, and here's his coat, and is this your son's coat, and there's blood all over it because they killed an animal to put the blood on it. And Jacob didn't do a DNA test, which on TV would have been done in 5 minutes today. So he didn't know, and the sons kept it from him, let him mourn, let him grieve, let him cry, let him almost die from sorrow. And they never dealt with that. But then it started cropping up and they felt guilty about it all those years. They didn't have a clear conscience because whenever anything bad happened to them on the way to Egypt, when they got to Egypt and they ran into some trouble because Joseph saw who they were, they said it's because of Joseph. When they started back up and they found the money in the sacks, it's because of Joseph. And when they were accused of being spies, and Simeon was helped, it's because of Joseph. And when they came back with Benjamin got framed with stealing that thing from the house of Joseph, this cup, then what they say? It's Joseph. God is getting us because of that. They carried within themselves, in their conscience, guilt, as well they should, for all those years, and Jacob had given up. And so when they reported to Joseph at first, they said, "Well, you know, there's been 12 of us, and one is at home and one is not," meaning Joseph. Because they had even bought into the fact that he must be dead. And yet, finally, we saw last time, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And they're in shock, and they go back and they tell Jacob that Joseph is still alive. And he is governor over the land of Egypt. He was a vizier, basically. He is like a prime minister, we would say today. More power than that. He was in a position where Pharaoh would say, like the king of England, "You govern, I'll be over here on the throne. You report to me, but you take charge of the land." That's what Joseph was. And so when he finally revealed himself and provided them carts and whatever to go, and they sent them back, and Jacob saw all that, and his heart stood still. And he didn't believe them, but then he believed them and said, "I'll go. It's enough. My son is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And so that brings us then to chapter 46. So he heads out. The first thing I noticed when I was getting into this is now the Lord tells Jacob what's going on. But he did not do that for 20 years, 27 years, 28 years. I mean, he was 17 and he was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh, and he was 37 at the end of the bountiful year. So there's 20 years right there. And then a couple of more years, and they were in the second year of the famine. So he said, "It's been 22 years, and he thought that he was dead. And the Lord never told him. And yet the Lord has spoken to Jacob a number of times. And if it was us, we would be going, we've got to let Jacob know that Joseph is alive." But they didn't have the power to do that. Joseph didn't have the power to do that. So he had to leave him in the dark for 20 years, and so did the Lord. He didn't say anything. He let it go. It's a lesson for us to see how the Lord does things. The Lord is not mean. He's not unconcerned, but he doesn't tell us everything. He doesn't clear up the cobwebs. He doesn't tell us when we're worried about something in the future. He doesn't tell us what's going to happen. If we're going in for a test at the hospital and we're afraid of what they might find, and he doesn't say, "Well, they're not going to find anything." You have to find that out in the normal way. It's not, reveal everything. God, every once in a while, does, but not often. And you see that he didn't do it with Jacob, even though he had spoken to him. I made note of that before. Just he doesn't act that way, like a hero would in our stories. So, but now he goes and worships Beersheba, offers sacrifices, and then God speaks to him again and says, "Jacob, Jacob," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there." You remember when Jacob left to go to his family, and he was very insecure. And the Lord spoke to him and gave him comfort as he went north. Well, now he's heading south toward Egypt. And he gets it again. "Don't fear. I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes or be with you when you die. And so he arose from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried their father, Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock, their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons, his sons' sons, daughters and sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. This is a major move. From the land of promise, the land of Canaan, the promised land, which God had promised to the descendants of Abraham. And now they're all lock, stock, and barrel leaving and going down to Egypt. And the Lord said, don't worry about it. I'll bring you back up, meaning Israel. I'll bring you back up again. Now skip over that middle part there just for a moment. The sons of, and all that. And go down to verse 28. Let's see, 28. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. Goshen was in the delta region of Egypt, you know, the Nile Delta. Very rich, well-watered, crops, just very lush area. And not only was God moving them to Egypt, he was giving them the best place for what they would do. It's not, you know, you've seen pictures of Egypt just like I have, and some of it's pretty dusty, desert. Well, the delta region where Goshen was not that way. It was, you know, the Nile River just spreading out and watering that area, and plenty of water and good soil. So that's where they went. And that's when Joseph, verse 29, heard. And he made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. I bet he did. And that's one of these dream come true moments. How many times you think Jacob said, I just wish I could see my son again in 22 years? He did. But there was a big gap and a big wait. And here they are now, rejoicing and seeing each other again. In verse 30, Israel said to Joseph, now let me die since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. That's what he's saying there. He doesn't want to die right that moment, and he didn't. But that now that he's seen this face of his son, he's ready to die. He has fulfilled his bucket list now. He's gotten everything he hoped for now, he's saying. Because now that I've seen your face, I'm done. I can go now and be happy. And because you're still alive. And then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation, that you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Well, those Egyptians had a bias. A prejudice. They didn't like to be around shepherds, nasty, stinky people, or whatever. So, in that way, Joseph then counseled them, you know, make sure he knows you're a shepherd, so he'll send you away to Goshen. And really, They were there for 430 years. And they still were in the land of Goshen at the time of the Exodus. So that would be their place. That would be their place where they were kept in basically an isolated area, although they were part of Egypt. They were kept to themselves. And you remember when the plagues came, it hit Egypt, but not the land of Goshen. God made a separation from the regular Egyptian lifestyle. So he kept them separate. And we'll see more as that unfolds when they do approach Pharaoh, which we're not going to see today. But here is the dream. We're there. And they're together again. And not just for a year or two, but for some time. And that is a picture, really, of the reunion that we will have when we get to heaven, when we see our loved ones again. We can't even imagine in detail what that's going to be like, but the fact that we can think about it gives us strength. It gives us hope that what is here is not going to be what is there. The pains of this life are not going to be the pains of that existence. One day, and here I've said this before while we've been here we are a few people here on a Wednesday night. And let's think back. We were here. We were here talking about then. And one day we'll be there. And the sufferings of this present time will not be worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And it will come one day. And right now it's not come. Right now it's way up there. It's in the sweet by and by. Whenever that is. You can't get a calendar that has the sweet by and by on it. Because we know it's undefined. But others have gone before us. Every person that's ever lived, that's died, has gone before us either to heaven or hell, suffering or bliss, and so will we. And the passage of time, the older we get and how quick we see time has passed, we can surely envision that. Now in the middle part, Moses, who wrote this, was careful to give a bit of a list of the sons and daughters of Jacob. Verse 8. Now there were, these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jashan, Zohar, and Sheol, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Ur and Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Remember, we saw that earlier. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. You'll see Perez was the son of Judah. Sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These were the sons of Leah. So you see, you got the six sons of Leah listed first, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. But I counted all that. And if you count all those numbers, like the verse, the sons of Reuben, you got five total. Reuben and his four sons. Sons of Simeon, you've got seven total, including Simeon. Sons of Levi, you've got four, you know, and on. If you count all those up, you know, 5 and 7 are 12, and 4 is 16, and 6 is 22, and Two more, Perez already counted, would be 24, and five would be 29, and four would be 33. And so that's what you have down there, that there are 33 persons. But it says in verse 15 that these are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. Well, you got 33 with those numbers, and you count Dinah, that's 34, isn't it? And so if you take off Ur and Onan, who died before, you've got, you know, that, and you're down to 32. So what seems to be the number here is Dinah would make 34. If you take out Ur and Onan, who died in the land of Canaan, they didn't go down to Egypt because they were dead. If you add Dinah, who is mentioned there, and sons and daughters are mentioned, although it's only one daughter mentioned, and then Jacob himself, you would have 33. That must be what the number is. Jacob, these six sons, their sons, and his daughter Dinah through Leah. Afterward, it is the sons of we get into the sons of the handmaid, where we leave off, verse 16. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Erali. The sons of Asher, Jimnah, Yeshua, Isuai, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malchiel. They must be taking one out of there as the one through which the genealogy is considered to run, just as they did above. So these were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. So 16 persons mentioned there that were sons, or, and a daughter is mentioned, of the handmaid. He said, take my handmaiden. And so that's what he did. And so these are the sons of Zilpah. So you got 33 plus these 16 that are mentioned here, and that makes up to 49 for now. Sons of Rachel then are mentioned. Verse 19, Jacob's wife, Rachel, were born Joseph and Benjamin, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mapim, Huppim, and Ard. Kind of looked like he ran out of names there toward the end. Ten sons. So these are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14. 14 would be Joseph, Benjamin, Joseph's two sons in Egypt, and Benjamin's 10 sons, which would have gone with them from the land of Canaan. So the total then comes, with those 14, comes to 63. Rachel's handmaid then is left. Verse 23, the son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Gunai, Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, seven persons in all. That gets you to 70 then. So 70 are mentioned. And that's not all of the people. Genealogies are very precise, or I guess precise is not the exact word. They're very filtered. They're tailored to a certain path. And they carry out redemptive purpose. They don't give every one of the children, every one of the, you know, the wives are not even counted in the number here. And the sons' wives who bore all these children, you think those men just put them out by themselves? No. Well, there are more there. But the ones counted, as far as for the reasons they are, the sons of Jacob and his daughters are 70. And that would include Jacob. So that's where we get down to the end. It says, verse 26, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. So this is 66. The next verse says, and the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So in verse 26, all persons who went with Jacob to Egypt were 66 with Jacob. With Jacob would mean not counting Jacob. So you take him off from the 70, and you take off Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh, who are already in Egypt, so that would be 66. Another commentator in their Bible said, you have to take off Ur and Onan. We already did that above. I took them off to get to 33 before. So the ones that were already in Egypt and Jacob himself, they took that off, but you added those back in verse 27. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Now, that was the representative portion of that. Like, as I say, that's the line, the genealogy line, the top line. There are more than that, but that's the core, that the descendants of Jacob. Now, one other thing about that, and I'll just give this just to show how things happen. Look at Acts chapter 7. When Stephen is being, giving his sermon to the council, this great sermon. Verse 14, he's recounting the history of Israel. Acts 7:14, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. Now, so that would be not the same list. In the Septuagint, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's not in Hebrew. And the Septuagint, we know, has 75 names in Genesis 46. They add two sons of Ephraim, two sons of Manasseh, and a grandson, one of their sons. So that's five more. Stephen would likely be referencing that number. So it's like a different translation. You could have done that, actually. That's what happened with the other sons. You have the sons and you have some grandsons in the list that we see in Genesis 46 in the Hebrew. You could have done the same thing going down into Egypt and counted Joseph's sons and one of their sons and gotten to 75. But that's where that number would come from. It would be an easy thing to, some people look at that and go, oh, well, you look at that. But there were, again, a lot more than 70 people. Like I say, Leah is not counted. None of the wives are counted. It was more than that. So it certainly could be run up a little bit. And for whatever reason, the translation, a translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, Aramaic. Hebrew. And so the translation of the Greek would be the Septuagint. And it's just in the Septuagint. And you look at the Septuagint, and if that was your Bible, you would see 75. So if you stood before the council and referenced that, what you had read in the Septuagint, you would say 75. And again, like I say, if you do what the other ones did and count the sons and some and one of the grandsons, you could get to that. I just give you that to show you that, there's no conflict there. There's an additional number referenced by Stephen, but that would not nullify. That's a translation issue where, for whatever reason, right or wrong, the Septuagint lists 75 there. Any comments or thoughts?